Good morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them with me to Luke chapter 5, and we will go from there. Okay, sound guys, I know that we moved this microphone. It feels strange to me. Should I leave it alone? I can move it? Okay, all right, there we go. Just felt a little weird there. I just want to make sure I'm not messing anything up. So, okay, very good. Luke chapter 5, verse 27. I want to draw your attention to verse 27 down through verse 32 this morning. And so if you will get there with me, I'd like to start off simply by going ahead and reading the text together. Beginning in verse 27 of Luke 5, after that, he being Jesus, went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Amen. Lord, for these few minutes that we're in your word this morning, we just pray that as we sit under its preaching, that your spirit would be at work in each and every one of our hearts, that you would not only reveal your truth to us, but that you would write your eternal truth upon each of our hearts. Lord, we long to be more like Jesus. We long to grow in our faith and our affection and our love for him. And we pray that you would affect that in us as only you can do by the spiritual appraisal of your word. And we'll ask it in his matchless and holy name. Amen. R.C. Sproul recounts this story in his writings, and I'll just read his own words. He writes, "It was 1964, and I was walking by myself down a street that was called the Vanderhelstlin in the ancient walled city of Naarden in the Netherlands. I was returning to the house where we had rented rooms during my graduate studies there. As I approached our house, I saw an elderly lady coming from the other direction. She was carrying a bag of groceries, and I smiled and greeted her. She stopped suddenly, and her face lit up, and she spoke to me. It was like she wanted to hold me there, like she didn't want to let me pass on. I spoke to her for 5 minutes, and then I bade her goodbye, and she went on her way, and I went into the house. But as I walked in the door, I was met by our landlady, who was livid. She screamed at me, asking, how could I speak to that terrible woman that I had met on the street? I didn't understand what was behind all this intense anger. The landlady finally explained that during World War II, which had ended only 19 years before, this woman had been a Nazi collaborator. She was a traitor to her own people. She gave comfort and help to the occupying Nazis in the town. And then our landlady went on to tell how the Germans were taking the sons, the young men from the village, and shipping them to Germany and putting them to work in slave labor camps to help in the military production effort. The woman in whose house we lived, together with her next-door neighbor, had conspired to dig a safe place under the landlady's living room floor, where they put a bed and water and food and some flashlights, so that if the Germans came near, they could hide her son and the next-door neighbor's son. She told how one day the Gestapo came into her house carrying machine guns and asked the woman, 'Do you have any sons?' And she said, 'No.' They ran to the bedroom and they felt the bed and they looked in the closet to see if there was any evidence of young men. And then to finish their examination, they came back to the living room. The leader pointed his gun at the floor and then started to shoot into the floor where the two young men were hiding. While they were shooting into the floor, they were watching the boy's mother to see what her reaction would be. When they finished and were satisfied that there were no young men there, the Germans left. The woman rushed over to the concealed trap door and went down into this cubbyhole and discovered to her amazed relief that neither of the young men had been hit by the bullets." Sproul writes, "Can you imagine that? Can you imagine hiding your own son in your house and having somebody come in with a gun and start shooting at the floorboards? That's the kind of thing you see in movies. It's hard to imagine that it actually happened. Sproul writes, when I read that story, I understood the intensity of her hatred toward, or when I heard that story, I understood the intensity of her hatred toward her collaborator neighbor that had lasted for 19 years. Now, I share this story with you, recount this story from Sproul's writings for a reason. The same kind of hatred that that woman had for her traitor neighbor, for the collaborator, was the kind of hatred that the Jews felt toward tax collectors. So this is why verse 27 of Luke 5 is so shocking. Again, verse 27, after he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the booth, he said to him, "Follow me." Okay, now to Luke's earliest readers, the readers of Luke's first century, and to the rest of what follows here, both in terms of what they just read in that verse and everything that comes after, this text is scandalizing. There's nothing short of scandal here. I racked my brain as I was reading this and studying this and trying to understand what tax collectors were like, trying to think of kind of some kind of contemporary example to give you that would produce in you the same kind of visceral moral reaction that they would have felt to a tax collector in this day. And to be quite honest, I just couldn't come up with one. What is it in our modern contemporary context that we consider as deplorable, as disgusting, as utterly beyond the reach of virtue as the Jews considered the tax collectors? I just don't think we have something like that in our context. Not least of which because we just don't have as strong of a moral underpinning in our context. And so almost nothing is universally considered morally repugnant. Now, sure, we have some things we really don't like. I mean, most all of us hate certain things. We hate taxes, but we don't really hate tax collectors. We understand that most of them are just doing a job. They have been contracted to do something, and they're just doing what they're supposed to do. And except for some of my libertarian friends, most of us acknowledge that at least some taxes are somewhat justifiable. For my libertarian friends, taxation is theft. Here we go. All right? IRS auditors may be getting a little bit closer to kind of the repugnancy that we see, but it's still not the same because when I say the words IRS auditor, it might make you get a little bit nervous, but you don't probably vomit a little in your mouth. I mean, like, it's not a moral repugnancy so much as it is just I just really don't want to deal with that kind of thing. So what could we compare this moral revulsion to? What do we consider to be so morally repugnant as to be just vomit-inducing? I thought about abortionists. Not those who get them, but those who build fortunes actually carrying out mass murder. And while that's certainly a morally deplorable profession, they're not universally repulsive. There's a whole bunch of folks in our population that have no problems with what they do. The same could be said about pornographers or about drug dealers. The moral aversion isn't universal there. Probably the closest that I could think of, the closest I could come, would be child molesters or human traffickers. But even that doesn't quite encompass the feelings of the Jews toward tax collectors, because child molesters and human traffickers aren't ultimately backed by the power and enablement of the government, at least not openly. So there's just nothing to compare it to. That opening story from Sproul is a pretty good one, because the reality of what the Nazis did and what it would have meant to be a sympathizer or a collaborator with them is a fairly close connection, and yet still, the majority of people in this room either didn't live through or weren't old enough in the time of World War II to really gather or really understand what it would mean to have the moral repugnancy of Nazis. Now it's just a name we throw at people that we're losing arguments with on the internet. Right? So this is, you know, the context we're in is we just don't have a moral context for understanding. To the Jews, the Romans were a violent, oppressive, occupying presence whose very existence often meant misery for the Jewish people. History recounts not only the violent Roman conquest of the Jewish people, but also the frequent brutality of their rule. There was a thing called the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, and it was peaceful within the borders of Rome. It was notoriously bloodthirsty outside of the borders of Rome. They maintained the internal peace through external violence. And not only that, but the rule of law within the Roman Empire was enforced with a heavy fist. I mean, there was a great deal of violence inside that kept people in line as well. And so this was the reality of life. Under Roman occupation, there were thousands of Jewish people who were killed, many of them crucified, some publicly. At one point, there was a story of over 3,000 Jewish people hung on crucifixes along a road leading into a major city. I mean, there was tons of this kind of thing going on. And so the Romans were to the Jews, in many ways, maybe what we would think of as the Russians to the Ukrainians right now. They were an invading force that, at least from a public standpoint, tried to portray themselves as liberators and as civilizers, and yet who brought with them massive amounts of bloodshed and death and oppressive control, and they didn't seem too concerned with distinguishing between, say, the military and citizens. Didn't seem too concerned between distinguishing between who was a target, either military or civilian. And just as is the case today, invading and keeping a people under oppression is an expensive enterprise. You got to feed your troops, you got to equip them, you got to house them, you got to support them. War costs a fortune. So imagine a scenario in which a Ukrainian today purchased the right, backed by the support and force of the Russian military, to extort money from his Ukrainian neighbors and former friends in order to fund the Russian military machine with Ukrainian money to fund the very violence and subjugation of those same neighbors and friends. And then imagine how his neighbors and friends would feel about him doing that. Okay, that's kind of where you get, except even the Russians aren't crucifying people in public. Okay, and so it's really hard to come up with an example, but hopefully you're getting some sense of what's going on with the attitude toward tax collectors. This wasn't something that this man Levi had to do. It wasn't something he was forced to do. It was something he chose to do for his own gain. Imagine a Jew during the Holocaust not just volunteering, not just being willing to do it maybe to save his own hide or whatever the case, but purchasing the right from the Nazi regime to extort money from the Jews in order to keep a portion for himself before using the bulk of what he collected to help fund the concentration camps and the gas chambers where the very people he was extorting money from would eventually see their loved ones killed before they themselves lost their own lives in the same way. He bought the right to do that. This was the reality of tax collectors in Israel in Jesus' day. Levi was a tax collector for the Roman government. Now, the Romans collected their taxes through a system called tax farming. And so if you want to kind of understand how that works, it goes like this. The Romans would assess a district, and they would assign a total tax figure to that district. So they would say, you know, Harris County, total tax figure is thus and such amount. And then they'd hold an auction, and that figure would become kind of like what you would think of as a reserve bid for the auction. And so if you don't understand auctions and understand how that works, basically they would hold an auction, and that was kind of the minimum level that the auction would go through on. So they would have to set this reserve bid. The bids would have to at least get to that assessment level, but then they could go over, and if they won over, then they would sell the rights to collect the taxes to the highest bidder. So whoever offered the highest bid over that base assessment would win the contract, and then it would be expected that they would hand over the figure they bid to the Roman government. They would go ahead and buy the contract, they'd pay the tax that they had bid, they would receive it themselves, and then from there they could go about assessing and collecting taxes in that district with the full backing and enforcement of the Roman government, and also through whatever other means they chose to employ, by which I mean to imply goons and enforcers, people that would go out and break your kneecaps or whatever the case may be, hired enforcers to enforce this tax policy on the local level to shake down folks if needed. And what the collector was able to gather over and above what he bid, he got to keep for himself, which means that it was not only acceptable, but expected by the Roman government that their locally contracted tax collectors would collect more than what the government actually required, which means the system not only incentivized the overtaxation of the populace through the bidding war, it not only rewarded local traders to collect adversarial taxes from their own countrymen, it not only empowered them to do so through force and threat, it not only used the money they collected to fund the threat and subjugation of the very people being extorted by that system, but it made those traders who purchased the rights to carry out that abuse against their own people extremely wealthy for the trouble they went to in bringing extreme misery upon their neighbors. And so that total tax figure from the bid was made up of two kinds of taxes. The first sort were fixed taxes. Those were taxes that every person had to pay simply because they were alive and they existed within the Roman Empire. They were known and they were fixed, which means they weren't really subject to a great deal of manipulation or exploitation. These were things like a poll tax, which is the tax that you paid as a registered resident. That's probably what Joseph and Mary were doing when they went to Jerusalem to register for the census, as they were registering for their taxation at that level. But the fixed taxes also included things like ground taxes, which consisted of a tenth of all of the grain and the wine and the oil, among other things, and an income tax, which even in this oppressive and exploitative tax system was only 1% of total income. That'll preach, folks. Okay, so 1% income tax, but it wasn't those kinds of taxes that were generally the problem. Those were known quantities. Those were things that people had submitted to. It was the second kind of tax that was the more variable. And these were the duties and tolls. So these were taxes for using roads, not unlike our toll roads. These were import and export duties. They were sales taxes on certain items. They were cart taxes, which was the first century analog to our inspection and registration fees that we pay. Only they paid them by wheel on the cart. There were also taxes imposed for docking boats and taxes imposed for fishing certain waters. And so I don't know if you realize it, but we have almost all of these taxes and more in our own tax system. You pay sales tax pretty much every time you buy anything. You have to buy registration and inspection on your vehicles every year, which is a tax that you pay to drive the car you already own. And so this is a tax that's being imposed. You pay local taxes to support infrastructure. If you fish or you hunt, the licensing fees that you pay to avoid having the game warden confiscate your guns or your boats are taxes that are imposed on fishing and hunting. And we have local tax assessors who levy many of those taxes on behalf of the local and state governments. In Harris County, our tax assessor collector is Ann Harris Bennett. So you may know who she is. She's an elected official. And in most cases, our tax assessor collectors are elected on the promise to try to minimize taxation for the citizens of the area and to make it fair. And so if any of you remember back to Paul Betancourt, who was our county tax assessor collector not too long ago, he at least made a pretense, at least worked hard to try to portray the idea. I mean, he would publicize when he would try to lower some tax or not collect some tax on Harris County residents. So they're at least elected with the idea that they're going to try to limit the taxation on the people. But imagine if this wasn't the case. Imagine if Ms. Bennett wasn't elected at all, but she had bought her office. That'd be hard to imagine, right? A politician buying an office. Imagine if she did it by committing to collect higher taxes than any other candidate who bid against her, and to collect those taxes from you. And imagine knowing, as everyone did, that she was not only going to collect the higher taxes she promised, but enough more to make herself wealthy on the difference. Now, it wouldn't really matter who the local tax collector was. I'm betting you're not a fan, right? But imagine that the taxes they collect, even over and above this issue, go on to fund the ongoing robbery, abuse, murder, and subjugation of your own neighbors, your own family, and yourself. If you tried to dream up a system more tailor-made for corruption and exploitation, you couldn't think of one better than this. You couldn't come up with something better. And Levi was a part of it. He was the Nazi. He was the state-sponsored human trafficker. He was the Ukrainian stealing from other Ukrainians to fund the Russian war machine. He was disgusting, morally revolting, universally, socially ostracized and hated. You'd hang out with the leper first. The leper, as unclean and repulsive as he was still to some degree recognized to be a victim of an external condition. Leprosy happened to him. Now, in a first century mindset, it probably happened to him because he was a sinner, but you couldn't necessarily identify his sin. But the tax collector was a leper of the soul. This man's vileness came from within. He wasn't merely unclean on the outside. He chose to be a leper from the heart to make himself rich at your expense, and it was no small expense to you. And what's more, we know from Mark's parallel account in Mark chapter 2, verse 14 to 22, that Levi's tax booth was near the shore of the Sea of Galilee, which is a pretty good indication that the duties and fees he was directly involved in collecting probably had to do with the fishing industry along those shores. And at least four of the disciples Jesus had already called were what? Fishermen. Now again, any tax collector was a moral degenerate to be hated and despised. But for Peter and John and James and Andrew, this wasn't just any tax collector. This very well may have been specifically the tax collector who had paid good money for the government backing to prey on their own business for his gain and had become filthy rich doing it. This was absolutely scandalous. These four guys were with Jesus when he called to Levi, and the text doesn't tell us how they reacted. We can't see the looks on their faces, but let me tell you, that's a story I can't wait to hear from their perspective when we get to heaven. I'd like to know, what was going through your mind when Jesus saw Levi and said, "Come follow me"? I don't know. Now, we don't know whether this was the first meeting between Jesus and Levi. It probably wasn't. There's a distinct possibility that Jesus had seen Levi sort of hovering on the periphery of the crowds a time or two during his teaching. It would have been hard to spot him. He would have been the guy that just had sort of a gulf of people around him that didn't want to get close. He would have been like the modern day COVID sufferer who walks into a grocery store. People would all keep their distance. Nobody wanted to be around this guy. Nobody wanted to get close to him. There would have been just, as he walked through, the crowds would have split to stay away from this dude. And so you probably would have been able to see this guy. He'd have been the guy standing all by himself, maybe a few people tossing some choice words or insults his way. It's very unlikely that anybody like Levi would ever have approached Jesus, although somebody will at a later point. Jesus, after all, by this time had quite a reputation as a religious teacher and a practitioner of righteousness, and Levi knew who he was. Levi was. Levi knew who he was, and he knew what he was. And people like Jesus didn't have anything to do with people like Levi until he did. Even amid the crowds that were following Jesus, Jesus specifically took note of Levi and called to him to come and follow and to be his disciple. And in verse 28, he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. Now, there's nothing in this text that demands that we see Levi defrauding on his responsibility to fulfill his government commitment, his tax commitment. If I want you to think back to what I've already told you about how the Roman tax system works and realize that what it says is that Levi, when he left everything behind and followed Christ, it means that Levi ultimately bore all of that loss in himself. He bore the loss, okay? He'd have already paid the full tax commitment to the Romans. At this point, he was working to collect the reimbursement along with his markup. And so, for Levi to abandon everything and follow Christ was for him to defraud no one but himself. As far as the Romans were concerned, the portion of the contract they were most concerned with had been satisfied. They'd been paid. And as far as the people were concerned, well, let's just say I doubt anybody was complaining that the local tax collector up and quit. Right? Like, I don't think anybody was saying, oh gosh, now who's going to collect our taxes? And wringing their hands about it, right? Like, I don't think that was going to happen. And so what verse 28 really tells us is that Levi put his affairs in order and left the business of tax collecting, that he put it all behind him. He didn't look back. He took the initial loss, and then he sacrificed all the future potential gains as well. It was almost like a man who finds a treasure in a field, and when he finds that treasure and he realizes how valuable it is and how much greater in value it is than anything he already possesses, he goes and sells everything he has and buys the field so that he can have the treasure, right? Man, that'd be a good story if it was somewhere. It's Matthew 13:44. It's a parable Jesus tells of the treasure in the field. And this is Levi literally living it out. Levi's a parable come to life, and he knows it. This isn't supposed to happen. People like him don't get to follow teachers of righteousness, and yet Jesus called him to be his follower. And Levi knows that's not because Levi is a really good guy and Jesus really needed Levi on his dream team of losers and outcasts, right? This isn't what's going on here. Levi knows. I mean, he knows that his calling was all of grace. That he wasn't called because of Levi, but because of Jesus. And he can hardly believe it. He's been shown grace. I mean, he was the only guy more hated than the leper in Israel. Nobody wanted anything to do with this guy, except for other tax collectors. And here's this guy that everyone is saying, maybe he's the next Messiah. And he calls, follow me? It's amazing. He called him the tax collector. If it weren't happening to him, he'd never believe it. He'd never believe it. And so he throws a party. Not only to celebrate the grace Jesus has shown him, but to introduce other people like himself to Jesus. Verse 29. Levi gave a big reception for him in his house for Jesus. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. Like, Levi's got a lot of money. And he's got a lot of friends. Pretty big crowd of them. And let me tell you, this was a rough crowd. This was not the kind of people that you would typically want to hang out with. This is the ex-mafioso holding a party where he invites everyone from the seedy underworld to meet his new friend, his new teacher, his new master. I mean, this party was a who's who of lowlifes. In today's context, this would have been a house full of drug dealers and prostitutes and pimps and mafia guys. The guest list was the Jeffrey Epstein little black book of the day. Okay? Now, I'm glad some of you still know who Jeffrey Epstein is. Apparently, we're not supposed to talk about him, and he doesn't go in the news or anything like that. But you get the idea. This was a seedy crowd. This was the moral worst bottom-of-the-barrel degenerates of the day. It wasn't the local Rotary Club. Okay, we're not talking about the knitting circle here. This isn't the Elks Club. These are lowlifes. These are scum. They're the worst of the worst. They're the kinds of people no self-respecting person willingly spends time with. They're the outcasts and the social pariahs. They're the untouchables. And they're all gathered in the same place at the same time like some kind of moral degenerate convention for one purpose: to meet Jesus, to attend a banquet in his honor. Now again, it's hard to try to communicate what's going on here. Imagine someone you think of as having an impeccable moral character. Granted, not perfect, but respectable, moral. Somebody who has a reputation for being good. Generally seen as a person who exudes moral uprightness. Say maybe somebody like Billy Graham, okay? Or even better, a Paul Washer, if you know who he is. And imagine a party being thrown for him in a big banquet hall. And the folks who are invited to the party are all of the folks from the local pornographic film industry and the local Nazi and neo-Nazi party leaders and the president and leadership of GLAAD, the Gay and Lesbian Alliance Against Defamation, and the president and leadership of NAMBLA, the North American Man-Boy Love Association, and the North American, just the worst moral representatives you can think of. These are all of the people who are present, and they're all there. And imagine, though, that you're there, too, because you're a student of Billy Graham's, or you're a student of Paul Washer's, or name your guy, whoever he might be. How are you feeling? You uncomfortable? You worried to be seen there, associated with these people? Now, worse yet, suppose that pictures start getting taken, and you know that they will, and that those pictures are going to be put on social media. Now, granted, there were no cameras or social media at this time, but follow me here. Inevitably, as the pics start popping up on social media, people are going to start weighing in with opinions, and this is social media, so they are strong opinions, right? Because this is Billy Graham we're talking about. This is Paul Washer we're talking about. This guy, he's got a reputation. People know who he is. People know how he presents himself. And so the criticisms start rolling in, the judgments, and some of it's from other respected figures that many consider to be upright or trustworthy. Maybe it's coming from a John MacArthur, or it's coming from a Vody Bachum, or it's coming from a Tom Askell, or a Tom Nettles, or from whoever is the guys that you may respect or not, or whatever the case may be. It's coming from all corners, and it's coming from people you know, too. Personal friends, folks at church. But it's not directed at Graham or Washer, it's directed at you. Either directly from people you know or indirectly targeting you and everyone else who follows whoever your guy is. Why do you follow that guy? Why do you associate with people like that or trust anyone who does? You know who those people are? You're friends with Nazis? White supremacists with porn actors and prostitutes? Is that the team you want to be on? Is that how you want history to remember you? I thought you said your guy was righteous. I thought you said you were a Christian. Now, it didn't happen through social media, but that's exactly what began happening almost immediately. Verse 30, the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at Jesus, right? What's it say? At his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners? Notice they don't go grumbling at Jesus. They go grumbling at who? Peter and James and John, Andrew. The guys who already probably stood to be the most offended by Levi's calling in the first place as the fishermen he was probably collecting from. Why are you hanging out with these scumbags? Weren't you fishermen? Don't you know who that guy is? Are you aware of the taxes they steal from us and what they go to pay for? Do you realize that the money that bought the wine you're drinking has my cousin's blood on it? They didn't go after Jesus. They went after his following. It was a general sentiment that Jesus shouldn't be associating with people like these. And the fact that he was, to their minds, called his legitimacy into question. And here's the thing. They were right about part of this. They were absolutely correct that these people were morally bankrupt. That this wasn't a righteous party. There wasn't a righteous cell in these people's bodies. They were right about those people. They were seeing them so clearly. They were a little out of focus when it came to seeing themselves. And even though they didn't come at Jesus with these objections, Jesus responds to them just the same. Verse 31. And Jesus answered and said to them, it's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. Not too long ago, I got so frustrated with my own doctor that I nearly quoted this exact verse to him verbatim. Between September of last year and February of this year, I was just sick almost constantly. I got COVID back in September, and then I just was sick over and over and over again for several months, which is very much unlike me. And so I called my doctor, like you do, and I wanted to set an appointment. And when I did, they asked me, have I had a runny nose lately? And this is Houston, so yeah, right? Like, who hasn't? A good day is when you wake up and you can breathe out of both nostrils, right? And so, yes, I have. And was I coughing? Well, yeah, that's why I need to see a doctor, because I'm coughing and I have asthma and I need to see a doctor. I assured them I had no fever, no chills, no body aches. I did at-home COVID tests and they came back negative. Doesn't matter. Any symptoms, you don't get to see a doctor in person. The doctor will see you by phone only. But here's the problem. The doctor had seen me by phone. He had prescribed medication again and again by phone. I hadn't gotten better, and I needed somebody to listen to my lungs, and you can't listen to lungs over the phone. If you ever try to press a phone to your chest, it doesn't help, right? And so I needed somebody to talk to me. But they were telling me, sorry, you can only come see the doctor if you're not sick. And I wanted to scream, it's not those who are well who need to see a doctor. It's the sick. Now, in my case, I meant it physically, but in Jesus' case, he, of course, means it morally. Who better for the physician to see than those who are sick? That's what he's there for. To address sickness and to treat it, to cure it if possible. Somebody told me a story this past week, or recently, I don't know if it was past week, stuff runs together, but I don't remember who it was or anything else, but they said that around their 40th birthday or whatever, they went in to go just do a well checkup with their doctor, and the doctor said, so what's wrong? And they said, nothing, I just need to do a well checkup, and the doctor went, oh, your wife sent you. Right? I don't know who that was, but he was like, yeah. So did the well checkup and sent him home. You don't need a doctor if you're well. You go to the doctor when you're sick. Well people don't need a physician. Sick people do. And those who are morally righteous don't need a great physician of the soul. Only those whose hearts are desperately ill need him. And Jesus is saying here, if I'm going to be with anybody, I'm going to be with those who need me. And these guys need me. And then he followed that up with this, just in case they didn't catch the metaphor, verse 32. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, here's the thing. Jesus says this ironically. I love that Jesus was snarky, because it makes me feel a little better about myself, right? Jesus says this with a hint of sarcasm in it. Because the reality is that there wasn't a person present in this text who doesn't desperately need a physician of the soul, who wasn't desperately ill at heart and in need of a great physician. Some were just content to deny their need. They could look at the tax collectors and sinners as the lepers that they were, repulsive and corrupt for all to see, and they could pretend that they themselves weren't riddled with cancer and is just a desperate state, even though you couldn't see it outwardly. They convinced themselves that they were well when in fact they were desperately ill and in need. They saw themselves as righteous and the tax collectors as sinners when they themselves were just as lost. In fact, maybe even more lost for their own self-delusion, for their own unwillingness to accurately assess themselves. And Jesus is telling them, I came for the sick. I'm the great physician of the soul, and I came to call sinners to repentance. And if you don't understand that you're sick and in need of repentance, I'm going to be no help to you. I can't help you. And if you do, if you really do, then why begrudge me associating with those who are no more lost than you are, even for the outwardness of their sin? When you understand the context at play here, when you try to experience the scandal of this text and imagine yourself in this situation from various vantage points, you realize how profound it really is. You can see exactly why not just one, but all three of the synoptic gospelists, one of whom was the star of this story, Levi, also known as Matthew, would be sure to include this story in their writing. It teaches us a great deal about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, about the dangerous temptations of religiosity, and about the welcoming heart of the Savior. Consider what we learn about being disciples. From Levi's example here, we can see that a disciple is one who, chosen by Christ, is willing to sacrifice everything else he has, if necessary, to gain Jesus. Now, I just skated over that first part, but I do want to point out, because I wouldn't be a good Calvinist if I didn't, Jesus chose Levi. But Levi was willing to leave everything behind. Nothing is of more value, nothing a greater object of desire than Jesus himself. He's the treasure in the field. He's the pearl of great price. He's the all in all of the disciple's heart. And if he's not, where he's not, you find an idol. Ask yourself, what wouldn't I give up to follow Christ? What wouldn't I leave behind? Is it some sin that if you're honest with yourself, you still love? Is it material? Your home? Your money? Your possessions? Is it some emotional attachment, an idol of sentiment? Is it a person? A spouse, maybe? A child? A dear friend? Listen very carefully to this. The most cruel thing you can do to a person you love is to make them an idol. I love my wife more than my own life, but if I love her more than I love Jesus, I will crush her with the weight of my need and my expectation. She can't bear the weight of my worship. Now, she makes a wonderful wife, the absolute best wife I've ever had. And aside from Christ himself, she's the single greatest expression of God's grace in my life and an absolutely knee-weakening display of his extravagance toward me. But while she makes a wonderful wife, honey, you'd make a terrible God. As I would to her. What wouldn't you leave behind to gain Christ if you were forced to make that choice? Whatever it is, it's an idol. And it cries out for repentance. Now listen, you have one. You have some. You have multiples, whatever it is. Calvin said that the human heart was a factory of idols, and he's right. If you can't think of any, if you don't know what your idols are, just pay attention the next time you become aware that you've sinned, and then ask yourself, what did I hope to gain or keep by sinning against Christ in that way? And there's your idol. You put something ahead of Christ. Every sin you commit is an expression of idolatry somehow, somewhere. And so from Levi, we learn that there is nothing in a disciple's life that can't be forsaken if it means we get Jesus. Jesus must be the supreme possession in the life of a follower of Christ. But something else that we learn from Levi's perspective in this text is that the calling and grace of Christ are cause for celebration in your life. If you recognize that you're a sinner, that you're sin-sick and desperate, that you had need of a Savior, then surely you also recognize that you were owed a remedy for none of those things. None of them. You're a sinner by nature, yes, also by choice. Don't deceive yourself. Sure, Levi chose to bid on that tax contract, and he chose to commit himself to a life of immorality, and that makes him a really terrible person because he chose to submit to a life of degradation for what he thought would be his own gain. Do you suppose you didn't? Have all your sins been accidental, circumstantial ones? Of course not. You were born a sinner in Adam. But you've also chosen to be a sinner. You have sinned. And you didn't choose the sinner's life somehow against your will. You willfully rebelled against the God who created you for himself. You are Levi. You're just able to convince yourself and others that you're more respectable than that. Just like the Pharisees did. And yet, apart from grace, you'd be in the same hell as Levi for the same eternity. The same hell as the Pharisees. Your heart is sick, just like Levi's. and it's not like leprosy, and it's not like cancer. The illness of your heart is an illness you brought upon yourself as much as it was something that happened to you. I have a family history of alcoholism and drug addiction. I can safely assume that the propensity to addiction is something that is in me as a potential. But if I were to go out knowing that predilection is potentially latent within me and play with the fire of alcohol and drugs and wind up hooked, there's a sense, yes, that something in me was predisposed toward that, of course, but I still brought that on myself. I'm not a victim of that. It's not something that just happened to me, incidentally. And when it comes to our sin sickness, the same can be said. Sure, we inherit a predilection towards sin in Adam. We have a sin nature, but we still sinned, and no one forced us to do so. We just did it. We're not a victim of it. We're the perpetrator. I need a Savior. You need a Savior. But the only person who could be that Savior for us is the very one we offended by our sin. The only one who can save us is the one we declared war on and rebelled against. And we need saving, wait for it, from Him. He didn't owe us that. He didn't owe us anything, much less the grace of His calling. And yet, He's called us anyways. Not because of anything in us. There was nothing to commend us to Him, just as there was nothing to commend Levi to Him. If anything, Jesus would stand to lose by associating Himself with the likes of Levi. And by the way, you and me. And yet He has. And so can I just remind you, that's cause for celebration. That's something to be excited about. That's grace in its purest form. That's reason for joy. Yesterday, we celebrated my son's 18th birthday since he was born in Adam as a sinner. Next Monday, we'll celebrate my 43rd. It's perfectly normal. We do that all the time. But what's more worth celebrating, our birth in Adam or our rebirth in the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ? One birth is a birth unto death that we deserved, and the other birth is a birth unto eternal life that we could never earn or deserve, and yet we've received it in the incredible mercy of our God. Am I campaigning for a celebration of your rebirthday? Yes! Why not? If we celebrate our birthday in Adam, why shouldn't we celebrate our birthday in Christ? It's worth celebrating. But barring an official annual celebration, how about we live our lives in the constant reminding of ourselves of the joy and celebration of what Christ has done for us? Every day is a new day to experience the grace of His calling. Finally, we learn from Levi's perspective that Jesus isn't a thing to be kept secret. Now, I'm not going to belabor this because you hear it from me all the time, but having experienced the amazing grace of Christ, Levi simply couldn't shut up about it. He just couldn't keep it to himself. And he wasn't incidental about it either. He didn't wait for a door of opportunity to open. He shared his newfound faith by making a door of opportunity open. He applied himself and his resources to creating an opportunity. He threw a party and he invited all his old friends, the least people on earth you might expect would be interested. And the sole purpose was to introduce them to his king. How can you throw a Levi party? That doesn't have to be a literal party. I'm an introvert, folks. Let's not get crazy. Okay? How do you throw a Levi party? The point is that you consider ways to take initiative in spreading the fame of Jesus in whatever ways your context and resources allow. That you don't wait for opportunities to fall into your lap, but that you look for them, that you pray for them, that you even make them if necessary. I imagine if you had some kind of terminal disease that you found a doctor could cure, that you would be looking to introduce as many fellow sufferers to that doctor as possible. Somehow I doubt you just hope a door of opportunity opened to share with someone who had that disease that you knew about. Now, if you found someone who could cure cancer, you'd tell every cancer sufferer you knew or had opportunity to meet for that matter, wouldn't you? Yet when it comes to the terminal disease of sin and the great physician who can heal our heart sickness, every single person we come into contact with is in the same dire straits, with the same needs, and we hold our peace for fear. But Levi couldn't. His joy and his amazement wouldn't let him. So what's different? Why doesn't our amazement drive us to freely share the gospel? Well, I think the answer may be in understanding this text from the perspective of the religious. So let's talk about that. What do we learn from the religious in this text? It's a funny thing about the religious, those who work hard to pursue righteousness. And I think the Pharisees really did. I think they really were trying to pursue righteousness, or they thought they were. I think the scribes really did. And I think most people in the church and all true Christians really do try to pursue righteousness. But in doing so, and in making progress in righteousness with the Spirit's help, we can so easily forget who we were. We can so easily forget that we're not yet fully healed. We can forget that apart from Jesus, we were as lost as the Nazi or the pornographer or the abortionist or the tax collector, and that apart from Jesus, we still are. We can forget that our salvation was and still is all of grace. And when we forget that, we stop being amazed. We lose our joy. And our hearts begin to subtly lie to us and tell us that we deserve the life we've been given. Now, we'd never say that out loud, of course. That wouldn't be very spiritual and righteous of us. But we betray it in that we're no longer amazed by grace. We're no longer joyful. If we were, we'd bubble over with it. Most of you were absolutely lit up with pent-up joy when Christ first called you, and now you've calmed down quite a bit. You're no longer in the cage stage. Yeah, you know what that is? That's when everyone wants you to be in a cage to protect them from your exuberance. Okay? Some of you may have been saved in a non-reformed context and tradition, and then when you came to understand the doctrines of grace and Christ's sovereignty in salvation, you went through a second cage stage. That was me. Probably some of you too. But even that now has flagged a bit. And at some point, you begin to see yourself as the kind of person who just doesn't associate with those people. The kind of person who would be rightly embarrassed to be associated with those people by others. Who would be ashamed to have those pics on social media for fear of what others would think of you. But can I just share something with you? I've mentioned it before. It was one of the Ron-isms that I've related on a number of occasions. But if someone comes to think of you as a person with a moral problem, if someone, God forbid, begins to think that maybe you're a sinner, a heart-sick moral failure for whatever reason, be it association or otherwise, you can rest assured, comforting yourself with the knowledge that they don't know the half of it. Right? Ron would say, "You're so much worse than they think you are." You are a person with a moral problem. You are a sinner. You are a heartsick moral failure apart from Christ. And the only difference between you, who were all those things but responded to the call of Christ to repent and believe, the only difference between you and the heart-sick moral failures known as the Pharisees and the scribes, is that you had the humility and the Spirit-gifted ability to recognize the truth about yourself and submit your need to the only one capable of doing anything about it. And he did. And he still is. And he's not done. And he never will be done, if by done you mean you will ever deserve to be considered worthy or deserving. In 10,000 years, you'll have no less days to sing his praise than when you'd first begun, because in 10,000 years, you'll still be singing the praises of the Savior who saved you by grace, who keeps you by grace, who heals you by grace. We're warned by the religious in this text not to forget that we're the tax collectors and sinners. But thanks be to God that he gave us the grace to realize our need and to turn to Jesus in faith. And even now we realize we're still in need of a Savior, that we're still dependent on Jesus for every bit, every iota, every molecule of the righteousness that is in us. And if we'll remember that, if we'll remember who we are and who we still are, but for the grace of God, man, it'll be hard for our joy to wane. It'll be hard for us to keep that to ourselves. It'll be hard for us to think of ourselves as morally superior to anyone whom we would have shared space with in hell apart from the grace of our Savior. Which leads me to the last thing we learn from this text, and the most important we learn about Jesus. And it's simply this: if you're a sinner, rejoice. He came for you. If you're the tax collector, if you're the leper at heart, the worst of the worst, you're the one the physician came to heal. I know you've probably heard it more times than you can count, but hear it one more. There is no one, no one, beyond the reach of the grace of Jesus. If he would heal Levi, he'll heal you. If he would save Levi, he'll save you. If he would forgive Levi, the tax collector, he'll forgive you. And if he'd associate himself with Levi, he'll associate himself with you. If he would even use Levi, Matthew, in a powerful way in the spread of the gospel, I can assure you there's no one in this room further from moral center than Levi was. No one. And yet he said to Levi what he says to you: come, follow me. Now, if you've answered that call, rejoice, celebrate, and never forget who you are apart from his grace. You know, you hear all these celebrity award shows. I remember when I was one of the little people. You're always the little person. You just got a big God. Remember that you might never lose your joy or forget that you have cause for celebration. If you've not answered that call, I pray that you'll do so. That you'll turn from your sin and leave everything behind and follow him. Listen, it's no loss. It may seem like a loss, but it's no loss. He's worth every single thing you might leave in the dust and more. And then, when you do it, celebrate. And let someone else know so we can celebrate with you. And let's put it in the calendar, and we'll celebrate it next year too, your rebirthday. And let's keep celebrating until Jesus calls all of us, former tax collectors and sinners, home to the great banquet at the time of his appearing, when by his grace we'll finally and fully be completely cured of our heart sickness once and for all. And then, even then, we'll continue to sing his praise, because even then we will need him to hold us and keep us for all of eternity. And you can bet, he will hold you fast. All glory and praise be to our God that Jesus, his Son, is a friend of sinners. Yes, Lord. Thank you. Let's pray. Lord God, we are so grateful for texts like this, recorded in not one but three Gospels, to show us the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who calls even the worst, most deplorable sinners, those who are most sick, to healing in Christ. I pray every single one of us would recognize ourselves in Levi, and that we would recognize grace in the Savior, and that we would celebrate what he's done for us. And for those who have not yet answered the call to come, follow him, that they would be willing to leave everything behind and do just that. And we'll pray it in Christ's holy name. Amen.
Stand with us and celebrate and worship what God has done for us. Which one?
Elders will come forward, and the rest of you may be seated for a moment. We are preparing to gather around the Lord's table, and as we do that, this is one of two ordinances of the church, and the church is the combined gathered body of all who have trusted in Christ, the believers who exist in all the world. And so you, if you are a member of the church, big C, if you are a believer in Christ, then we invite you to partake and to take part in this ordinance. If you're not a member of the church, if you've not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are very, very few things that we would ask you to abstain from or to avoid taking part in the context of a service, but this is one of those things. Mainly because, not because we're trying to exclude you from anything, but because this would be a vanity. It would be meaningless, apart from being engaged in and involved in the covenant of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a symbolic gesture. It is, it's more than a symbolic gesture. It's a spiritual ordinance by which we reaffirm our covenant, our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, and our covenant commitment to one another in the body of Christ. Apart from that, it's meaningless. Most people will tell you, you know, the wafers don't even taste all that good. So it's not a good snack. It's really not good for anything except affirming that covenant. So if you're not a member of, a part of that covenant, we would ask that just in respect that you sit this one out, that you observe what's going on around you, that you listen to the words as we sing them and consider what's being offered to you, because the gospel does offer the grace that we're celebrating to you, just as it has to us. And if you will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, turn from your sins and place all of your faith, put all your eggs in his basket, then you too can celebrate this covenant that we've been drawn into and made a part of. With that said, those of us who are members of the covenant, this is a recommitment. This is, as I've told you before recommitment was cool. This is when we get together and we are affirming that we are one with the Lord Jesus Christ and that we are one with one another. And that requires oneness in two directions. It requires that we're able to, with a clear conscience, say, I don't have willful, unrepentant sin that I am not battling against, that I'm coddling, loving, trying to manage like a zookeeper tries to manage a tiger that ultimately will eat him if he gives it plenty enough time, right? So we're not trying to manage our sin. We're turning away from it, rejecting it. We're unto Christ. That doesn't mean that we are sinless. It means that we're in a war with our sin, and we are united to Christ, agreeing with him that sin is wicked and evil and needs to be dealt with. It also means that we don't have any division between us and another brother or sister in the kingdom, in the church, that we have not sinned against someone or have them sinned against us, that we need to go make some kind of reconciliation or reparation with them. This is something that we're doing to affirm unity, and the Lord Jesus Christ takes that very, very seriously as far as how that should be. Paul writes in Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. That's a nice way of saying a number of you have died in judgment. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. For when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I'll arrange when I come. Now, prior to this, the entire chapter had been devoted to unity. And now Paul's saying, make sure that you come in a worthy manner. That's different from make sure you come worthy. You won't be worthy. But a worthy manner is one in which my attitude is one of unity with my brothers and sisters in Christ and with the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's go to the Lord in prayer for just a few moments. Examine ourselves. Ask Him to reveal our hearts to us because they're deceptive and wicked. And ask if there's any business that needs to be done. And then come to this with a clear conscience.
To your table where you are the host. And we're so grateful that we've been invited to be a part of it. And that this is but a shadow of the greater feast that we'll enjoy in your very presence. And so as we come with the spirit of unity you prayed for before you left this earth. Both unity with one another, and we pray by the Holy Spirit, and unity with you, that we will be one in you. That you would convict our hearts of sin, and by your Spirit, you would make us more into your image. That you would draw us to do battle with, to mortify the sin that still remains in us, until the day when we meet you face to face, and in seeing you, we remain like you. That you would make us whole, pure, and clean once again. Thank you for declaring us justified. We celebrate that and we remember it. In the remembrance of your body and blood, the memorialization of what you did so that we might be declared righteous. We pray that even as we celebrate our declaration of righteousness and the justification provided on the cross, we would even still be striving and working alongside the empowering presence of the Spirit to become righteous. And we'll ask it all in Christ's beautiful name. Amen. Amen. We'll stand, we will open our time in song. Savior Jesus. The Father loves to love him more. We pray in his name.
Jesus Christ, torn for you. Eat and remember the wounds that heal, the death that brings us life, paid a price to make us one. So we share in this bread. Sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of love around the table of the King.
We partake of the bread and we remember his body that was broken for us. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.
Most High Father, we take this cup and we remember. We remember what you did, but we also celebrate what you're going to do. And we thank you, Father, for paying our ransom. To God be the glory forever and ever. In the name of Christ, we pray, amen.
That all may enter in to receive.
Yeah, but that's
taking the cup, we remember his blood. It was shed for us. Cleanse us from every stain of sin. This ordinance is a little bit of an unusual one because it is sort of paradoxical. It's a juxtaposition of mourning over the necessity of the fact that Christ had to die for us and celebration over the fact that he did. Most of this is mourning. It is hard to remember the death of Christ, his broken body, his shed blood, and do that with a great deal of joy. And I don't think it would even really be appropriate, except for the effect that it had and the fact that Christ did it for our sake. That said, this next part we can remember with nothing but joy, and that is that this has an expiration date. There's going to be a time when we're going to celebrate in heaven at the wedding feast of the Lamb, gathered with him in person with all the saints throughout all history to celebrate forever what Christ has done for us at Calvary over 2,000 years ago. So, Paul tells us, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, which is not a very fun thing to do because it reminds us of who we are and what it required of him to save us. But in the end, he ends with the words, until he comes.
Hallelujah.
That we look forward to. So join with me, if you would, stand, sing in celebration as we close our time together, and then we can be dismissed.
So I do all that here. I don't do it here normally. So like this one, I was just working. So like in the pulpit mic, I have it so it's not picking up like the lowest frequencies, because the only stuff that this would be picking up would be like footsteps and like annoying sounds. And then like on some things where it like peaks up, I'm trying to keep it down. You know? Like there are certain.
I wasn't here last week to notice
it. Yeah.
How did you pull that off?
Me and Robert put it together, and we still have to run electrical and all that, but it's going to be a while before I get to that. Right now I'm just happy to have this up. We're going to put a countertop and stuff rather than like the table. The computers will be out here, so they're facing forward and stuff, you know. So.
You're moving up in the world, guy.
Yeah, I try.
Looks good.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you.
And then once you're done, how do you load it onto that thing?
What, this? The recording?
Oh, that's the recording?
Yeah, just the sermon.
And then UBS or USB or something?
USB.
Hey.
Oh, thanks. We built it like 2 weeks ago. So it's like brand new. We haven't even ran electrical to it or anything yet. But they have like a hole that meets here. And so they had spring break, so that's when we built it.
Nice.
And then I probably...
Obviously this week to do it.
Yes.
Cool. And the X32R?
Yep.
Or not R?
Or X32 Compact.
That's it. Or is the right here?
Yeah. Yeah, it was within our budget, and we got the S32, so we don't have to run like 100 tables up front anymore. We're still tweaking stuff and making adjustments.
Sounded good though. Good actually.
Yeah. Still figuring. We have full band. We do a full band once a month, and I play acoustic for that. And that's what I'm still figuring out how to get like the max sound out of it. I don't want any trash back here. How do they have a pick though? Yeah, that's a thing. We're keeping it back here while it's like when OEM, we don't want to. The horse on the lamb. You know. People keep saying that.
Elevated.
You want to hear, you know, I want it right. I want it right. Back here, I still have to. This is my favorite. Our speaker.